Thank you. God bless you. Well, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Thank God for Pastor Jack Hibbs and his wife Lisa. Thank God for pastors with backbone right here in California. Well, welcome, Calvary Chapel, Chino Hills. It's an honor for me to be with you. And there's a quote from a historian, Arthur Schlesinger Jr. It's, "History is to the nation what memory is to the individual." So have you ever met an individual who has lost their memory? Maybe they have Alzheimer's. It's really sad. They forgot who they are. They forgot who you are. Well, guess what? We have national Alzheimer's. Here we are, the freest country that planet Earth has ever seen, and we forgot who we are. We forgot how we got here. And so hopefully with my talk today, it'll give us a little bit of a memory push and remind us who we are as a country. Well, I did a recent book on socialism, the real history from Plato to the present, and the subtitle is How the Deep State Capitalizes on Crises to Consolidate Control. And with your indulgence, I'm going to go through some of this and draw some spiritual analogies. Plato, 380 BC in Athens, he writes about an island of Atlantis, this highly structured civilization on an island, very organized, very advanced, and it sinks in the ocean. Now, it's legendary. Did it exist or not? Nobody knows for sure, but Plato thought that it did. And he considered Atlantis an ideal structured society, and he considered democracy an unstructured society. And demos means people, krasi means rule, and so a democracy, the people rule. And the chief characteristic of a democracy is tolerance. Everybody tolerates each other. He calls it the most charming form of government, like an embroidery patchwork with lots of colors, like a bazaar where you can go to a market and you can buy any viewpoint. It's great. And then they tolerate people that are a little bit off. Then they tolerate people that are a lot off. Till finally they're tolerating crooks and crime and fraud and broad daylight looting, and there's all this violence and nobody does anything about it. And convicted criminals are just walking the street and nobody cares about it. And then he says it creeps into their handling of finances, and it's a democracy, and so they vote to spread the city treasury around. Now the treasury's empty. And then they say, where can we get more money? The rich people. So they vote to take the money from the rich people. Now there's no rich people. And then there's a shortage, and they begin to bicker amongst each other. And then he says it creeps into their morality. And the professor wants to be at the level of the student, and the family, the son's disrespectful to the father. And Plato says this, the manner of life is that of Democrats. Now he's describing a democracy. He says, every man does what is right in his own eyes. And he says, the young man passes into freedom and libertinism of useless and unnecessary pleasures. There is no conceivable folly or crime, not accepting incest or any other unnatural union. Yes, that's what he's talking about. He has parted company with all shame. And so what we see is this casting off of morals and restraints has now gotten to the place where there's lawlessness in every area. An interesting study was done by an anthropologist, J.D. Unwin, wrote a book called Sex and Culture in 1934. And he not only studied Athens, but he studied 80 civilizations over 5,000 years. And he found out that loosening of sexual restraints always leads to civilizational decline. He divided it into four. So a nation would go through a period of pain and poverty, maybe a war, maybe a famine, and they make it through and they work hard and they become productive. And then they become protective. And then they become patriotic and they become exploring and innovative and creative. And finally, they become prosperous. And then they want to enjoy it and they become a little pleasure focused. And then they become sexually promiscuous and indulgent and undisciplined and lawless, and they get weakened. And then they get conquered by the next rising civilization that comes along. And so he says that sexual promiscuity always precedes the decline and destruction of a civilization. He even gets into it. He calls it a sexual marketplace. He says if the woman says, if the women in general say nothing happens until there's a commitment, the guy says, well, whatever it takes. and so then they get married, and the next thing they know is there's children. And so the guy wants to be productive and protective of the family. And when all the men become productive and protective, the whole country begins to rise. Rising water floats all boats, right? But if the women say, well, there doesn't need to be a commitment, water seeks its own level. And you'll have a bunch of guys say, well, okay, this is easy. And the guy's attention becomes pleasure-focused and sensual. And before you know it, there is not the productiveness. And then they end up focusing on selfishness. And there's fewer kids to fill the ranks of the army. And they get weakened. Anyway, so this is what Athens was experiencing. And John Adams wrote to Thomas Jefferson, have you ever found in history a single example of a nation thoroughly corrupted that was afterwards restored to virtue? And without virtue, there can be no political liberty. Will you tell me how to prevent luxury from producing effeminacy? Intoxication, extravagance, vice, or folly, no effort in favor of virtue is lost. And so Harry S. Truman writes, he says, without a firm moral foundation, freedom degenerates quickly into selfishness and anarchy. So now we have this Plato, we have this Athens democracy, and it turns into an unstructured mess. And then the people begin to look for someone to fix the mess. And a governor comes along and says, I can fix it. I just need some emergency powers. And Plato says, last of all comes the tyrant. In the early days of his power, he's full of smiles. If any are suspected of resistance to his authority, he will have a good pretext for destroying them. The protector standing up in the chariot of state with the reins in his hand, a tyrant absolute. So he first comes along posing as a protector, but then after he gets enough power, he becomes a tyrant. Having a mob entirely at his disposal, he is not restrained from shedding of blood. So it's okay to riot. You just can't have church. So Plato says a democracy is doomed to fail because it's based on the people having virtue. And if you give people a choice of giving up their life or giving up their virtue, they will always give up their virtue to save their life. Now, I contrast this in a moment with ancient Israel and their first 400 years out of Egypt. They had no king and they were a country ruled by virtue, but they had an advantage. There was a big magnet in the sky called God. So the citizens were virtuous because they were accountable to God. Athens did not have that. Athens, by Plato's time, had a bunch of fickle Greek deities that nobody believed in anyway. And so Plato says that people really don't have virtue and this democracy experiment's bound to collapse. He says this, if a truly just man lived, let him die as he lived. I might add that the just man will be scourged, racked, bound, and will at last be crucified. He writes this in 380 BC. He says, people really don't have virtue. If anyone was born that really had virtue, the world would crucify him. Isn't that amazing? So Plato, he concluded the best the people can hope for is a nice tyrant. And he called him the head of gold. And his administrators and military, his political crony, enforcer, deep state class, they are the arms and chest of silver. Together, they make up the ruling class, and everyone else is the abdomen of iron and bronze. They are the ruled class. So socialism all goes back to Plato. It's a structured socialist society of a ruling class and a ruled class, and there's no middle class, right? Because the middle class has to be eliminated because they're the only ones that can challenge the ruling class. So the ruling class, they're above the law. They're politically connected, and they're supported by the commoners. The ruling class can do things like getting their hair styled when nobody else can. Now, the ruled class in Plato's model, they own no property, they have no families. The government decides who gets to have children, and the government takes the children away from the parents and socializes them, which is a process of getting them to give up their values and just obey and serve the ruling class. And Plato says that when the true philosopher kings are born in a state, they will set in order, structure, their own city. They will take possession of the children who will be unaffected by the habits of their parents. These they will train in their own habits and laws, sort of a common core type thing. And the children are taught noble lies. He actually calls them lies. But the lies help him stay in power, and since he's the best you can hope for, he says, we want one single grand lie, which will be believed by everybody. Can you imagine the government pushing a lie? And so Plato, his structured society on the island of Atlantis, inspired someone 2,000 years later named Sir Thomas More. And so 20 years after Columbus discovers America and there are new lands discovered and the philosophers like Sir Thomas More saying, hey, maybe we can set up a perfect society. And so Thomas More writes The Island of Utopia. The word utopia means nowhere. It's a fictitious island off the coast of South America. And the book is written as a dialogue with a traveler. The traveler's name is Hythlodeus, which means peddler of nonsense. And so on this island of utopia, it's like Atlantis. There's a perfectly structured society, an upper ruling class, lower commoners. There's free healthcare, free identical clothing. Everyone receives free welfare. There's common meals in a monastic communal dining hall. Everyone lives in identical three-story houses with no locks on doors. There is no private property. All goods are stored in a communal warehouse. There are no taverns, no ale houses, no coffee houses. There is no places for private gatherings. There is no privacy. Everyone is tracked with an internal passport. The government decides everybody's careers, and there are no families. The government regulates childbearing. This is very similar to China's one-child policy or Planned Parenthood's Margaret Sanger, who said, no woman shall have a legal right to bear a child without a permit. This is utopia. This is this perfectly structured socialist society of a ruling class and a ruled class. Now, this, Plato's Atlantis, Sir Thomas More wrote this as a veiled jab at King Henry VIII, who was like ruling everybody's lives in a dictatorial way. And sure enough, Henry VIII had Sir Thomas More killed. But a century later, you have Sir Francis Bacon, and he writes in 1626, The New Atlantis. He's directly referencing Plato's Atlantis. And this is a fictitious island in the South Pacific, and highly structured, ruling class, ruled class, a little more scientific, because by this time, the scientific revolution took place with Sir Isaac Newton discovering laws of gravity and laws of planetary motion, laws of optic, and Robert Boyle discovering laws of pressure. But still, the government decides everyone's careers. Someone wrote a satire on this, Jonathan Swift's Gulliver's Travels. Here's a guy washed up on an island, right, of Lilliput, and it's highly structured with this ridiculous ruling class and the rule class where all their fates decided by the ruling class. And now, why is this important? The Pilgrims. This is the same time they were founding Plymouth. And they originally were a company colony with bylaws written by the investors that financed their boat ride. And so these investors wrote the Pilgrim Company bylaws looking back to Plato, Sir Thomas More, Sir Francis Bacon, and lo and behold, everything was owned in common. And the Pilgrims tried it and almost starved. So this is what the bylaws said. All profits and benefits that are got by trade, traffic, trucking, working, fishing, or by any other means shall remain in ye common stock. All are to have their meat, drink, and apparel and provisions out of ye common stock. So the governor of the Pilgrims is William Bradford, and he writes, the failure of that experiment of communal service, which was tried for years by good and honest men, proves the emptiness of the theory of Plato and other ancients applauded by some of latter times. The Pilgrims knew they were trying to live out this theoretical Plato's Atlantis type of structured society, and he says, by the taking away of private property and possession of it in community would make a state happy and flourishing, as if they were wiser than God. He goes on, for in this instance, community of property was found to breed much confusion and discontent and retard much employment, which would have been to the general benefit. For the young men who were most able and fit for service objected to being forced to spend their time and strength in working for other men's wives and children without recompense. The strong man or resourceful man had no more share of food, clothes, etc., than the weak man who was not able to do a quarter of what the others could. This was thought injustice. And the aged and graver men, who were ranked and equalized in labor, food, clothes, etc., with the humbler and younger ones, thought it some indignity and disrespect. As for men's wives, who were obliged to do service for other men, such as cooking, washing their clothes, etc., they considered it a kind of slavery, and many husbands would not brook it or allow it. He goes on, let none argue that this is due to human failing rather than to this communistic plan of life in itself. I answer that God, in his wisdom, saw that another plan of life was fitter for them. So they began to consider how to raise more corn and obtain a better crop than they had done, so they might not continue to endure the misery of want, like starving through winter. At length, after much debate, the governor, with the chief among them, allowed each man to plant corn for his own household. Wow, what a novel idea. So every family was assigned a parcel of land. This was very successful. It made all hands very industrious, so that much more corn was planted than otherwise would have been by any means, and gave far better satisfaction. The women now went willingly into the field and took their little ones with them to plant corn, while before they would allege weakness and inability, and to have compelled them would have been thought great oppression. So here we have this theoretical Plato, Sir Thomas More, Sir Francis Bacon. We have the pilgrims trying to live that out. They almost starve to death. They scrap it, and they come up with a covenant form of government. Now people say, now didn't the early church own everything in common? Well, a little different. Two things. One, voluntary versus involuntary, and church versus government. So, the early church, yes, believers sold their land, but it was voluntary. And they voluntarily brought the money to the feet of who? The apostles, the church, for the church to give away. Why? Because if the church gave it, it would fulfill the mission of helping the poor, and the people would be thankful and realize that not only do Christians love them, but God loves them, and they would help one to convert, and then they would want to help the next person along the line, and this thing would multiply. They did not involuntarily be forced to sell their land and bring the money to the feet of Pilate for the Roman government to redistribute. Right? Imagine that. So, okay, you got to sell your land, you got to bring the money to the feet of Pilate. Whenever the government redistributes anything, it does it so that it can stay in power. Even in Egypt, right, the government gave grain to the poor, but it was an exchange for their lives. So there's a confusion as to the role government's supposed to play. Did you know that God gives commands to five main categories? Individuals, families, business, church, and government. There are commands, among other things, for the individual to take care of the poor. Right? There's to spread the gospel, but to visit the orphan and the widow, and to, you know, be generous and leave the corners of your field for the poor people to pick through. There's really no commands for the family to take care of poor strangers. The commands to the family are husbands, love your wives, and children, submit to your parents. There's really no commands for employers and employees to take care of the poor. Those commands are do an honest day's work and don't hold back the wages. There are commands for the church to take care of the poor. And historically, the church has. The church invented hospitals. Right after the 3rd century, they were doing the pilgrims would go to the Holy Land, and they were travelers, and they had arrived sick, and so they would set up a little infirmary in the cathedral, and the word hosp means traveler. And so they would take care of these travelers, and then it turned into the hospitals, and there would be whole orders of nuns and priests before the Reformation, and they would take care of them all. But there's no commands for the government to take care of the poor. The command of the government is the shortest: protect the innocent, punish the guilty. There's no command for the government to be involved in healthcare. No command for the government to be involved in education. What's happened is the government has usurped the church's role. There's a quote from Calvin Coolidge. It does not follow that because something ought to be done, the national government ought to do it. Oh, we need to take care of the poor. Yes, but it's not the government's job to do it. Oh, we need to do this. We need to do that. Yes, but here's a quote from Gerald Ford. People say, why don't you expand that program and spend more federal money? I look at them in the eye and say, do you realize that a government big enough to give us everything we want is a government big enough to take from us everything we have? So, the pilgrims got rid of their company colony and they replaced it with a covenant. Now, what is a covenant? It goes back to the assembly of the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. I do a book where I go through all the world history. It's called Who is the King? And I document how the most common form of government in world history is a king. Nimrods, pharaohs, Caesars, Kaisers, sultans are. And as the centuries go on, the kingdoms get bigger because with military advancements, you can kill more people. So instead of Cain killing Abel with a rock, now they can kill with a bronze weapon or an iron weapon or a big long phalanx spear the Greeks had or a scimitar sword that the Muslims had or gunpowder that the Chinese invented or nuclear power. The weapon changes, but it's that same fallen nature of Cain killing Abel just magnified through technology. And we see it where you put some kids on a playground, one kid's the bully. You put some junior high girls together, one of them is the diva. You put some people in the woods, one of them is an Indian chief. You put some people in inner city, one of them is a gang leader. And all a king is a glorified gang leader. And so it's this top-down pyramid structure. When ancient Israel comes out of Egypt in around 1400 BC, for 400 years, they do not have a king. It's a total anomaly. Here you have a nation with millions of people and there's no king? And so this was the model for the New England pastors that set up the forms of government in America that turned into our Constitution. It's a we the people. It's a covenant form of government. And so what's a covenant? It's people committed to each other, and they get the rights from God, and they're accountable to God. You're nice to everybody, not because the bylaws tell you to, but because you're accountable to God that wants you to. And so you do it voluntarily rather than the government forcibly. It's a big deal. I mean, it's the whole thing that courtship's all about, right? It's to win the woman's voluntary will, right? And so this is what is the importance. So the early church voluntarily gave the money to the church to redistribute rather than the government forcibly taking it away. They were so into this. From the Reformation 1517 to the Age of Enlightenment in the early 1600s, you have a century where the scholars in Europe were studying this period of Israel that just came out of Egypt. It's called the Hebrew Republic. They were so into it, they taught Hebrew at Yale and Harvard. This is the Yale coat of arms. Even to this day, they have Hebrew characters on there. And so in ancient Israel, instead of kings ruling through fear, it was ruled by every single person being taught the law. And so if you think of it as a spectrum of power, one side's total government, the other side's no government, right? So I do this little illustration. So everyone hold up a fist in one hand and say, concentrated power, fingers apart with the other hand, say, separated power, now back to the fist, concentrated power. That is world history. For most of world history, power's concentrated in the government, in the pharaoh, Caesars, Kaisers, sultans, czars, and they rule through fear top down. Very rarely is power separated into the hands of the people. Little more risk, but a lot more freedom. But in times of panic and crises and chaos, the people freak out and let go, and the rubber band snaps back into the hands of the government. And so, to take the power away from a king and stretch it, no government would be anarchy. No government unless each person is taught the law. And I tried to come up with a way of illustrating this, and I came up with an iPhone illustration. So how many of you have a phone with GPS? And it tells you to turn left 50 yards ahead. Imagine a behavioral app that you can download. And in real time, it says, don't lose your temper at that person. Now, I see you looking at that on the table. Don't steal that. Be nice to this person, right? It's a behavioral. And the Levites were the computer geeks that help you to download the app. Right, so the Levite priest would say, okay, line upon line, you know, go to Google Play, Apple Store, press this button, line upon line, precept upon precept. So everybody would download and they would have the Ten Commandments memorized. But the big question is, why would you follow it? What would motivate you to follow an internal moral? Ancient Israel had the key ingredient. There is a God who is watching everyone. He wants you to be fair. And he's going to hold you accountable in the future. So you're about to steal something. Nobody's around. You know you can get away with it. And then you think, God is watching me. He wants me to be fair. He's going to hold me accountable. Maybe I should hesitate stealing. And so it creates something in your head called a conscience. If everybody in the country really, truly believed this, you could maintain complete order with no police. Maximum liberty. Now, God knew that the children of Israel would break the law, and rather than them walking around forever with a guilty conscience, he had once a year the Day of Atonement, and they would have a sacrifice, right? So they would have these two animals. One they would kill, and they would bring the blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. The blood actually changed it from a judgment seat into a mercy seat. If you were to approach without the blood, you would be approaching the judgment seat of God. But the blood shows that the judgment for breaking the sin was put on this animal, and so now you're approaching the mercy seat. And the other animal, right, in the Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, they would, high priest would put his hands and confess the sins of the nation over the animal and then lead it by the hand of a young man out into the wilderness and let it go so it'll never be seen again. It's symbolic of Jesus, that Jesus is our sacrifice. He's our Day of Atonement. He shed his blood, right, and put it on the mercy seat. And so far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed us from our transgressions, that all of our sins are thrown in the depths of the sea, never to be remembered again. So God is a just God. He has to judge every sin, but he's a loving God in that he provided the lamb to take the judgment for the sin. I love the story of Abraham taking Isaac to the top of Mount Moriah, and Isaac says, "Dad, we have the wood for the sacrifice, and we have the little clay pot with the coals of the fire for the sacrifice, but where is the sacrifice?" And Abraham said, "Son, God will provide himself a sacrifice." And there's two ways to read it. God will provide a ram on the top of the hill, but the other way is God will provide himself as the sacrifice. And that's what he did. Jesus, the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, became man, became the Lamb of God, took the judgment for all of our sins, and then rose from the dead so that we would know that he is who he said he was. And so this way, God could still be the just God and judge every sin, but he's the loving God, and he provided the lamb to take the judgment for the sin. People say, "I don't need Jesus." Like, dude, don't you understand? God is a just God. He has to judge every sin you've ever done, because if he does not judge your sin, in law, silence equals consent. Right? So remember the wedding ceremonies? The pastor says, "Anybody against this wedding, speak now or forever hold your peace." If you're sitting there silent, holding your peace, your silence is giving consent to the wedding. So if sins are happening and God is silent, his silence would be interpreted as him giving consent to the sin. And if God gives consent to sin, he's no longer a just God. He denies himself. And guess what? God cannot deny himself, so he will judge every sin. So the person that says, "I don't need Jesus," like, dude, God has to judge every sin you've ever done, because if he doesn't judge it, he's giving consent to it. If he gives consent, he's no longer a just God. He denies himself, and he's not going to deny himself, so judgment's coming. So we approach God through the Lamb, and the price has been paid, the judgment. So God's completely just, but he's completely love. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Anyway, so all the sacrifices in the Old Testament are foreshadowing Jesus. And so that the children of Israel could have a clear conscience again. So their sins are forgiven for the whole year, and so they can start the next year off with a clean conscience. And Ronald Reagan said, "Without God, there's no virtue, because there's no prompting of the conscience." So if you get rid of this God, all you got is a bunch of rules that some old men made up. Why follow them? Some will, as long as it's socially acceptable. Like Plato, they'll be virtuous as long as it's the end thing to be virtuous. But others are going to say, "Forget this, I'm going to yield to my selfish side." And they're going to start robbing and stealing and killing and looting and smashing windows and setting buildings on fire. And everybody's going to say, "We need someone to come along and fix this mess." And that's when you get some King Saul that comes along and usurps power and rules as a tyrant. So what happened with ancient Israel? The priests stopped teaching the law. So here's Eli, the high priest. His own sons are sleeping with women in the very tent where the Ark of the Covenant is. And then you have another Levite with a silver graven image in the house of a guy named Micah. The tribe of Dan comes along and takes the graven image and takes this Levite and says, "Come along with us and be a priest to our whole tribe." And you're reading the story, scratching your head, thinking, "What's this Levite doing with a graven image? Isn't that one of the commandments? You're not supposed to have them?" So the Levites had stopped teaching the law. And then there's a terrible story of a Levite with a concubine. The law says the Levite is to marry a virgin of his own tribe. Here he is with a woman he's not even married to, so he's not following the law. And they're in a house surrounded by sodomites. Something about that behavior that appears at the last stages of a people ruling themselves is casting off a moral restraint, the sexual promiscuity that always precedes the decline and destruction of a civilization. And so they rape the poor girl to death. By the time you're grossed out by the story, you read this line, "Every man did that which was right in their own eyes." The exact same words that Plato said 600 years later. And so when everybody did what's right in their own eyes, it turns into this unstructured chaos. And out of that chaos, they end up getting King Saul. And Samuel cries, and the Lord said, they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So God's original plan for Israel was to not have a king, have everybody be taught the law, everybody be blessed and so forth. So they get a king named Saul, and he rules as a tyrant. And his son became friends with David, and he turns to his soldiers, and he goes, you soldiers don't care about little old me. And the one, Doeg the Edomite, says, King, I care. I saw David go to this town. The priests there gave him some bread and the sword of Goliath that was stored there. Saul says, bring those men to me. He turns to his soldiers and says, kill them. The soldiers hesitate. Doeg the Edomite goes out there and kills them all. What just happened? The soldiers had been operating under the old system where every person is personally accountable to God to follow the law. The law says you need two or more witnesses before you condemn someone to death. There's only one, Doeg. So they're hesitating. They're saying, okay, you're telling me to kill, but there's only one witness, supposed to be two, and I'm accountable to God. They still have a conscience. Doeg says, King, I'm going to surrender my conscience to you. You tell me to kill, I'll kill. You tell me to kill the baby in the womb, I'll kill it. You tell me there's no more male and female, fine. You tell me it's awful. Whatever you tell me, government, whatever the governor tells me to believe, I'll just throw away my beliefs. Just do whatever the governor says. And anyway. So let's skip forward again and talk about the French Revolution, because every book on socialism goes back to, uses the French Revolution as the model, this violent tearing down of the old order so that you can set up your new socialist wonderful utopia. And France helped us during the revolution. In response, they got nothing but debt and lots of it. And then they had their crops fail. And the people in France said, you know what, if we can just chop off the king's head, all of our problems will be solved. And this Queen Marie Antoinette, well, they do. It doesn't get any better. So then they chop off the heads of all the royalty. And it doesn't get any better. Then they chop off the heads of the wealthy. You have money. We don't. You're selfish. Doesn't get any better. So then they chop off the heads of all the businessmen and farmers. They got food and supplies. We don't. You're selfish. Then they chop off the heads of the hoarders, the people that have extra food. You got extra. I don't have enough. You're selfish. Then they chopped off the heads of the clergy, because they were speaking out against all the head chopping off stuff. And then they chop off the heads of the former revolutionaries, the ones that used to chop off heads but got tired of it. Somehow they're to blame. 30,000 people had their heads chopped off in downtown Paris or died in prison. So the motto of the French Revolution was liberté, égalité, fraternité, which means liberty, equality, fraternity. Sounds good. Fraternity is their word for socialism. It's the group, the collective, right? And equality can be understood two ways. In America, equality was equal treatment before the law and equal opportunity. In France, it was everyone having an equal amount of stuff. And if the fraternité, the social estate, thinks you have too much stuff, it can take away your stuff and kill you. And so while this is going on, the president of Yale, Timothy Dwight, says, about the year 1728, Voltaire in France, so celebrated for his wit and his hatred of Christianity, formed a systematical design to destroy Christianity and to introduce in its stead a general diffusion of irreligion and atheism. The being of God was denied or ridiculed. The possession of property was pronounced robbery. You got property, you must have stolen. Chastity, natural affection, were declared to be nothing more than groundless prejudices. All right, you feel like a girl today, boy tomorrow. Adultery, assassination, poisonings, and other crimes of like infernal nature were taught as lawful, provided the end was good. So if you think your end is good, it's okay for you to loot. The education of youth, books replete with infidelity, irreligion, immorality, and obscenity. So we're back to Plato, wanting to educate the youth. To destroy us, therefore, our enemies must first destroy our Sabbath and seduce us from the house of God, or ban us from going to church. So in France, French Revolution, they just began to destroy their own history. It's a process called deconstruction, and the socialists have developed it, where you speak negatively about the founders of a country, so the people are emotionally detached from them, and then they're open-minded, and then you portray the future positively. It's a sales technique. So if I was a toothpaste salesman, the first thing I do is I tell you negative things about the toothpaste you are currently brushing with. You're still brushing with that old stuff. Don't you know it'll eat the enamel off your teeth? You're like, ooh, and you're repulsed by it. Now I have you in the neutral. You're open-minded. What are all the toothpastes out there? Then I give you my push for this brand new tartar control breath freshener toothpaste. So it's a drive neutral reverse. It's sort of a gene replacement therapy for a culture. So they go into the classrooms and they tell the kids negative things about the founding fathers. They took land from India and sold people into slavery. They were chauvinists. Ooh, the students are repulsed by them. Now you got the kids into a neutral. They're open-minded. And what are all the belief systems out there? Then you give them your push for socialism or LGBT or Islam. This happened in Europe. It went from a Judeo-Christian Europe with Catholic cathedrals, Protestant Reformation, and Jewish neighborhoods to a secular Europe with the French Revolution, free sex, anything goes, and then it's now turning into a Sharia and socialist Europe, with Muhammad being the number one name for newborns. And so Carl Sandburg, a poet, said, when a nation goes down, one condition may always be found, they forgot where they came from. Now, in Western civilization, we have a Judeo-Christian past, but in China, during the Warring States period, 3rd century BC, about a half a dozen kingdoms were fighting. One won. The head of it was Qin Shi Huangdi, and he unified China, and he was criticized for doing things differently than they had been done previously, and he decided to destroy all the records of how things were done previously, and so he wouldn't be criticized. And so the basic annals of the first emperor Qin reported his chancellor Li Si, 213 BC, your servant proposed that all historians' records, other than those of Qin's, be burned. If anyone under heaven has copies of the classics of history, they shall deliver them to the governor for burning. Anyone who dares discuss the classics of history shall be publicly executed. Anyone who uses history to criticize the present shall have his family executed. Anyone who has failed to burn the books after 30 days of this announcement shall be sent to build the Great Wall. And so this model in China of this emperor destroying all the past was later followed by Mao Zedong in China. In the 1960s, he had a cultural revolution, not just a revolution, a cultural, he wanted to destroy their Chinese culture. He destroyed the oldest Buddhist temple in China. He destroyed the Great Gates of Beijing. Why? Because he wanted to get rid of the past so people would detach from it so he could brainwash the country into this People's Republic of China. And then Pol Pot did the same thing in Cambodia. And so the communist Khmer Rouge, he killed anybody that wore glasses. He said if you wore glasses, you could read. If you read the history, he made 1975 the new year zero. He said anything prior to 1975 was irrelevant, right? And Islamists do this. So when the Sharia Muslims conquered Alexandria, Egypt, they destroyed the oldest library in the world. And so we're seeing this happen with the 619 Project and the Howard Zinn's People's History of the United States. Everybody that had anything to do with America's founding was bad, bad, bad. Why? So the kids will depart from it so they can push them into their socialist future. So the French Revolution did this. They tore down the statue of good King Henry IV. Back in the 1500s, he tried to patch up the Protestants and the Catholics. They tore it down. And then they destroyed religious monuments. They desecrated graves, closed the churches, prohibited religious meetings, banned Christian schools, and crosses were considered offensive. And Robespierre, who was the head of their Homeland Security, their Committee on Public Safety, he gave a talk on terror justified, that it's okay for the government to terrorize and behead thousands of people because it'll scare everybody else to give up their values and just embrace the new secular government. And so priests and ministers and those who harbored them were executed on sight, very similar to what happened in Mexico in 1917 with President Calles. And then they send their French secular army to the Vendée, a rural area, and killed 300,000 men, women, and children, considered the first modern genocide. And Robespierre put a prostitute in Notre Dame Cathedral, covered her with a sheet, and said, this is the goddess of reason, let's worship her. And for a dozen years, they ruled France until Napoleon, but they made 1792 the new year one. Like our Constitution goes back to the year of the Lord. They didn't want to go back to the Lord, so they made, and they didn't like a 7-day week because it went back to the Bible, so they came up with a 10-day week called the Decade Week. Each day had 10 hours, each hour 100 minutes, each minute 100 seconds. They said 10 was the number of man because you count on 10 fingers, and so they made every measurement in France divisible by 10. They called it the metric system. Maybe that's why I never really liked the metric system. So now that there's no God, who decides who's right and wrong? The state, the fraternité, the mob. And so democracy without morals and virtue ends in this chaos, and out of this chaos, you get Napoleon. and Napoleon conquers Europe. And so what happened? Let's go through this. We have the pilgrims had a covenant where they get rights from God, accountable to God. In the next century after the pilgrims, you have the Age of Enlightenment, and covenant turns into social contract. And it's just people in agreement with each other with a distant God. What's that? Again, scientific revolution. If God's there, he made laws. Like, you know, there's laws of gravity and laws of planetary motion. So they said maybe like a guy makes a clock, winds it up, and sets it on a shelf. So God made these laws. And if he's out there, he's not involved. He's distant and impersonal. Well, in the next century, social contract, Age of Enlightenment, turns into the French Revolution with no God. And in the next century, it turns into Marxism and socialism, where the state is God. You get your rights from the state, you're accountable to the state. And Hegel, who was a German philosopher at the University of Berlin, he says, the state is God walking on earth. We must worship the state. All the worth which the human being possesses, he possesses only through the state. Rousseau, who wrote The Social Contract, says, when the state says to a citizen, it is expedient for the state that you should die, he ought to die, because his life is a gift made conditionally by the state. So it's serious. Once you get rid of God, this is what happens. And so in the Nazis, 100 years later in Germany, it says the Nazi Ministry of Justice authorized physicians to end the sufferings of incurable patients. No life still valuable to the state will be wantonly destroyed. And then we got Pol Pot in Cambodia. He said, to keep you is no benefit, to destroy you is no loss. Right? So we go from Pilgrim Covenant under God, Age of Enlightenment, social contract with a distant God, French Revolution, social contract with no God, to socialism where the state is God. And so Hegel said, the state recognizes no authority but its own. It acknowledges no abstract rules of good and bad, like the Ten Commandments. In other words, it's just a power grab by the state. There's no God, it's just a power grab, and if you help the state to grab more power, the state thinks your life is valuable. And if you challenge the state's power, the state will use its state power to kill you. That's what. So President Eisenhower said, in many lands, the state claims to be the author of human rights. If the state gives rights, it can and inevitably will take away those rights. The founding fathers had to refer to the creator in order to make their revolutionary experiment make sense. It was because all men are endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights that men could dare to be free. So in other words, do your rights come from the government or from a source higher than the government? Our founder said the rights come from a creator, and the government's job is to protect our creator-given rights. But if there is no creator, your rights come from the government. And what the government giveth, the government can taketh away it. Now, since we talked about this natural phenomenon of democracy without morals and virtue turns into sexual promiscuity, turns into chaos, and out of that chaos a tyrant arises, guess what? There's some ambitious politicians that said, let's speed it along by intentionally creating and capitalizing on crises. And so the Bible says, behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity. But their model is Proverbs, where it says, six things the Lord hates. The last is, he that soweth discord amongst the brethren. There's a Bible story of Gideon had an illegitimate son, Abimelech, and he sowed discord in the town of Shechem. And he took 70 pieces of silver out of the temple of Baal-berith to hire vain and worthless persons like rioters to follow him. And they went and slew all of his brethren, and then made Abimelech king. So he sowed this discord, and out of that discord, he usurped power and became king. And anyway, so now Italy. Let's look at another example. 500 years ago, Italy was a bunch of city-states, and they always fought. And a guy named Machiavelli thought, if one prince could control all these city-states, it would end the infighting. So he writes a book where he advocates the ends justifies the means. The end of one prince controlling all of Italy is such a good end, because it'll stop the infighting, that any means necessary to get there is justified. Lie, cheat, steal. So if a prince conquers a city, the people would hate him. But if the prince pays criminals, lets them out of jail, and sends them out there to create discord and create chaos, the people will panic, and they'll want the prince to come in and restore order. And the prince will get rid of the very people he bribed. Nobody would know the better for it, and they'd praise the prince as a hero, right? And so it's called Machiavellianism, where you create or capitalize on a crisis to consolidate control. And you know it better as a recent phrase, you never want a serious crisis to go to waste. It's an opportunity to do those things that you thought you could not do before. So in other words, you and I see a crisis, our response is, how can we help people through it? Ambitious politicians see a crisis, they say, hey, this is an opportunity for me to usurp power in this crisis, right? And anyway, so Hegel, a German, turns this ends justifies the means into an equation. You know how Germans like to do that? And so he makes it into a triangle. Hegelian dialectics, thesis, antithesis, synthesis. Sounds complicated, but it's not. In other words, you start off with the status quo, you create a problem that's real bad, and everybody's happy to settle for your answer that's half as bad. And then that becomes the new starting point. You create another problem that's real bad, and everybody's happy to settle for your answer that's half as bad. Then you create another problem that's real bad, and everybody's happy to settle for your answer that's half as bad. You keep doing this until the individuals give up all their freedoms, and it's all usurped by the state. It's this creating or capitalizing on crises to consolidate control. And so who was a student at the University of Berlin but Karl Marx? He was a member of the Young Hegelians. And so Karl Marx says, how do you create an antithesis, a real bad crisis? You send in agitators, agent provocateurs, community organizers, labor organizers. Their job is to find people with grievances, stir them up to riot. And when it gets really bad, everyone will panic and give up their freedoms. And so he'd organize the proletariat against the bourgeois, which is the working class, against the business owners. They'd organize the poor against the rich, blacks against the whites, Catholics against the Protestants, Muslims against the Christians, Hutus against the Tutsis in the Congo and Rwanda. They really don't care who the two sides are, and they really don't care what the issues are. Their goal is a destabilizing crisis that sows discord, confusion, chaos, and out of that people will panic and they'll let some tyrant king usurp power. And so this began to come to the United States with a guy named Eugene Debs. There was the Pullman Railroad Car Company in Chicago, and they had a drop in sales. And so he organized the workers to riot, and they destroyed $80 million worth of railroad cars in 27 different states, right? He created this chaos, right, because he wanted to usher in his social. He ended up starting the Socialist Party of America, and he ran for president 5 times. One time he ran for president from prison, and and in 1920, he branches off the Communist Party USA, which runs candidates for president. And Lenin said, socialism is simply a transition phase to communism. And so the communists ran candidates, but when Franklin Roosevelt made a treaty with Stalin during World War II, the Communist Party USA said, why should we run a candidate of our own? From now on, let's just back the Democrat candidates. And so now we look at Germany. In the 1930s, Germany was a republic, the Weimar Republic, and they had somebody start a socialist party. It was called the National Socialist Workers' Party. You know it better as Nazi. And the head of it was Hitler. And so he had a violent group called Brown Shirts, nicknamed Sturmabteilung, which means stormtroopers, and they would storm into the meetings of Hitler's opponents. They were sort of like a BLM, Antifa type, and they would lock arms and block access to buildings. Could you imagine people blocking arms and blocking things? And then they went into the cities and they smashed windows and set on fire and looted over 7,000 Jewish stores in the night of broken glass. And then their capital got, their downtown got caught on fire. And in this confusion, right, so you got a democracy, a republic, the Weimar Republic, and in this confusion, Hitler seizes power, rounds up his political enemies and kills them, and he's now established as a dictator, right? And so after World War II, the Britain, Germany, France give up their former colonies. And these colonies form brand new countries with brand new leaders. It's a perfect world, except the Soviet Union decides it wants to export communism. And so they would send KGB agents into these brand new countries, Estonia, Latvia, Yugoslavia, Hungary, Romania, Czechoslovakia. And what would they do? They would find people with grievances, ethnically, maybe, you know, Croats and Serbs and Bosnians, or religiously, Orthodox and Sunnis and Shias, or ethnically or economically, didn't matter. And they would break them into victims and oppressors, haves and have-nots. And then they would stage protests that they would escalate into riots, and then they would have co-opt the media with bribes and threats to blame the leader of the country for all the problems. They would even release false polling data prior to an election to show the popular leader is unpopular so nobody would challenge the voter fraud. So 45 countries fell to communism this way. And Truman does nothing. He thinks the United Nations he helped start would bring world peace. But Eisenhower's the next president. And Eisenhower's faced with a dilemma. He can sit back and do nothing and let the Soviets take over, or he can counter fire with fire. So Iran sides with the Soviet Union and nationalizes their oil industry. And you think, well, big deal. Well, wait a second. Britain has no oil. In 1908, they formed the Anglo-Iranian Oil Company. You know it better as BP, right? So British Petroleum is really the Anglo-Iranian Oil Company. And when Iran nationalizes it, Britain has no oil. So they appeal to Eisenhower, and Eisenhower approves the first CIA operation to overthrow a country's leader. And it's called Operation Ajax. The CIA agent on the ground is Kermit Roosevelt Jr., the grandson of Teddy Roosevelt. He goes over to Tehran, does the same thing. He recruits gangsters and mobsters and radical imams, and they stage protests, and they attack mosques, and they co-opt the media with bribes and threats to blame the leader with all the problems. And when the country gets panicky enough, they put the leader under house arrest, lock him away for the rest of his life where he dies, and they install the Shah, who loved America because we put him in. And the CIA did the same thing in Guatemala, 1954, the Congo, 1960, Dominican Republic, Vietnam, Chile, 1973. And the KGB did the same thing, with Brezhnev helping Yasser Arafat to start the PLO, and Brezhnev hugging Castro to take over Cuba, and taking over countries Latin, South America, Africa, and the Chinese and the Far East. This is called the Cold War. And Chris Matthews, MSNBC, I remember the Cold War. I've seen what socialism is like, and I don't like it, okay? It's not only not free, it doesn't work. I believe if Castro and the Reds would have won, there would have been executions in Central Park. Matter of fact, Castro had a killer man named Che Guevara. And Che Guevara says, we executed many people by firing squad without knowing if they were fully guilty. I'd like to confess, I discovered I really like killing. And then Che Guevara says, blind hate against the enemy creates a forceful impulse that cracks the boundaries of human limitations, transforming the soldier into an effective, selective, and cold killing machine. A people without hate cannot triumph. Gee, this is a little different than the gospel. The gospel talks about loving people and forgiving people, and they're like, we want to stir up hate and violence and discord. And they also want to get rid of the middle class. What's that? So Karl Marx, Frederick Engels writes the Communist Manifesto, and they say this, they are alchemists of the revolution, their business consisting of spurring it into artificial crises. Every new crisis must be more serious and universal than the last. Every fresh slump must ruin more small capitalists. This will increase the number of the unemployed, and in the end, a commercial crisis will lead to a social revolution. Could you imagine that, wanting intentionally to put out of business more small capitalists? And so whoever's president when there's an economic collapse gets voted out, like Herbert Hoover. And they also want to infiltrate the churches. So in 1980, there's a communist defector named Yuri Bezmenov, and he comes to the United States, and he says that people think of KGB like James Bond. He goes, no. He says, our job was to identify the public opinion molders in a country. In other words, America won a two-front war. They cannot defeat us on the battlefield. Their goal is to rot us from within. Sort of like climbing a tree, and you put your foot on a branch, and it's nice and hard, but if you put on a branch that's rotten, it breaks off. So they wanted, and he says it's a 20-year period where they would infiltrate the public opinion molders of a country, media, education, and the pulpit. And they would push a pro-Soviet message and a hate America message, and then they would have a three-year period of destabilizing where you'd have the country financially spend irresponsibly and get in debt, and then they would have a six-month period where they have a crisis, they blow out of proportion, get the whole country to panic, and then they would do their coup and then get people normalized, used to the new, having given up their freedoms. But this infiltrating of the church, Congressman Albert Herlong in 1963 read into the congressional record their goals, and one of the goals was infiltrate the churches, replace revealed religion with social religion, discredit the Bible. Now, a black man in New York became a communist, and his name was Manning Johnson. He, after 10 years, left and realized they didn't want to help his community. They just wanted to stir up crisis, and so he gives testimony before the U.S. Congress, and he writes a book. Teddy Roosevelt's son, Archibald Roosevelt, writes the foreword to the book, and he talks about them infiltrating the churches. He says they tried to do what they did in the Soviet Union, you know, getting them to spit on Bibles and step on them. And he says, but in America, the minority communities were so attached to the Bible, but he says they came in to switch the gospel message. And he says their new line went like this, Jesus, the carpenter, was a worker like the communists. He was against the money changers, the capitalists, the exploiters of the day. That is why he drove them from the temple. Communists are the modern day fighters against capitalists and money changers. If Jesus were living today, he would be persecuted like communists. So forget the fact that we're all sinners bound to hell and God sent his only begotten son, Jesus, to die on the cross to pay for our sins. Right? Forget the gospel. They just turned Jesus into a Palestinian activist. And they've been successful in pushing this social justice gospel and so forth. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, 1975, said, "I call upon America to be more careful with its trust. Prevent those from falsely using the struggle for social justice to lead you down a false road." So we're talking about creating crisis. And so there was a guy in Chicago named Saul Alinsky. He rode around with Al Capone's hitman, Frank Nitti, and saw how all you had to do was kill a few people in Chicago, smash a few windows, the whole neighborhood would panic and agree to pay the mob protection money. So Saul Alinsky applied it to politics and says the community organizer's job, first step in community organizing is community disorganizing, disruption. He says the organizer's first job is to create the issues or the problem. The organizer must first rub raw the resentments of the people of the community. An organizer must stir up dissatisfaction and discontent, fan the latent hostilities of many of the people to the point of overt expression. The organizer polarizes the issue, uplead his forces into conflict. He must search out controversy, for unless there is controversy, the people are not concerned enough to act. Intentionally stirring up neighborhood panic and crises so the people would surrender their freedoms and pay the mob or, you know, support some politician. Did you know he writes this in the front of his book? Lest we forget at least an over-the-shoulder acknowledgement to the first radical known to man who rebelled against the establishment, did it so effectively he at least won his own kingdom, Lucifer. You can buy a copy of the book. It's in there. And what was Lucifer's plan? It was sowing division. So we see these riots and so forth all across America. Now, what's the COVID response? First response was let criminals out of jail. I mean, who does that? And then crime goes up. Duh. We got more violence, more chaos in the city. And then some people move out of the big city. Who? Well, maybe those with families. So pro-family people move out. And so who's left in the city? Maybe those dependent on entitlements. Right? Well, the pro-family people usually belong to one political party and the other ones belong to a different party. And then you close businesses and vandalize businesses. And so pro-business people move out of the city. And then churches are shut down where conservatives gather. And then schools are closed where high school and college students indoctrinated with hate America are available to riot. But the net response of the COVID was more people of one political party move out of the city, leaving the other party in monopoly control of city politics. And in election years, whoever wins the big city wins the state. Whoever wins the state gets all the electoral votes for the state, and the president is elected by electoral votes. There's a clear political advantage to one party, but the COVID response and violence going up. Anyway, I just thought I'd come and give you a little encouragement today, and you know. So I'm a big picture type of guy. And so if you look at most of world history, from Nimrod, Tower of Babel, to Assyria's, to the pharaohs, to Chinese emperors, and Cyrus of Persia, and Alexander the Great, and India's Chandragupta, and Augustus Caesar, and Attila the Hun, and Genghis Khan. You go through all the world history, and it's top-down kings. It's this ruling class, and if you're friends with the insiders, you get the favors, you get to live, and if you're not, then you just serve the state. And why is America unique? It's a polarity change in the flow of power. Instead of top down, it's ruled bottom up. It's ruled by we the people. It's the difference between a dead pyramid and a living tree where every root and every capillary root sucks in nutrients. Every single citizen needs to be involved to keep this living thing alive. So who's the king in America? Signer of the Constitution, Gouverneur Moore, said the magistrate is not the king. The people are the king. Chief Justice John Jay, the people are the sovereign of this country. Signer of the Constitution, James Wilson, sovereignty resides in the people. They have not parted with it. Lincoln, the people of these United States are the rightful masters of both Congresses and courts. I love this quote from Grover Cleveland. The sovereignty of 60 millions of free people is the working out of the divine right of man to govern himself, a manifestation of God's plan concerning the human race. So who's the king in America? We are. Right? The word citizen is Greek. It means co-ruler or co-king. You are a citizen of America. You are a co-king of America, right? The politicians are your servants. You vote them in, you vote them out. J. James Wilson said, every citizen forms a part of the sovereign power he possesses, a vote. Not to vote is to abdicate the throne. Well, what about Romans 13? Every person must submit to the governing authorities. Well, in America, who's the ultimate governing authority? It's we, the people. Right? You hire the politicians. You don't. Now, imagine visiting a king. Maybe in the Old Testament, you're going through the streets of Jerusalem and you're witnessing murder, rape, crime, and you get into the king's chamber and he's all worried and he looks up at you and he says, did you see all that mess coming in here? I wish someone would fix it. And you like reach over, tap him on the shoulder, say, excuse me, you're the king. This is your kingdom. I think you're the one accountable to God to fix this mess. That's like somebody in America watching TV, seeing all the terrible stuff going on, saying, I wish somebody would fix this mess. Hello, have a finger reach through the screen and tap you on the shoulder. You're the king. You're the one accountable to God to fix this mess. Some people may say, well, I need somebody to tell me what to do. Since when does the king sit on his throne and say, can somebody tell me what I'm supposed to do? Hey, butler, come here. What am I supposed to do? No, it's your job to get educated on the issues, seek God's will, and you tell your representatives what needs to happen. You are the king. Chief Justice John Jay said, Americans are the first people whom heaven has favored with an opportunity of choosing the forms of government under which they should live. He says, your lives, your liberty, your property will be at the disposal only of your creator and yourselves. If I were to pick one quote that shows what makes America great, it is this quote right here. Your lives, your liberty, your property are at the disposal of you and God. There's no king in between telling you where to live, who to marry, what clothes to wear, burkas, and what food you can eat, what church you can go to. No, it's just you and God. You decide what career you want to pursue and all that. You get to be in charge of your life. That's what makes America great, instead of some government dictator, socialist state determining it. Reagan put it this way. In this country of ours took place the greatest revolution that has ever taken place in the world's history. Every other revolution simply exchanged one set of rulers for another. Here, for the first time in all the thousands of years of man's relation to man, the founding fathers established the idea that you and I had within ourselves the God-given right and ability to determine our own destiny. You get to be in charge of your life. And together, we're in charge of the country. We pledge allegiance to the flag and to the republic. A republic is where the people are king, ruling through representatives. Right? So when somebody protests the flag, what they're saying is, I don't want to be the king anymore. I protest this system where I participate in ruling myself. It's like, really? The word politics comes from the Greek word polis, which means city, like Minneapolis and Indianapolis. So politics is simply the business of the city. So in America, you get to be the king of your life and then a co-king of the country. And you have the opportunity of willingly submitting your life to Jesus, the King of Kings. It says in Psalms 110, thy people shall be willing in the day of his power. So he's not forcing you from the top down. He's voluntarily giving you the choice. See, it's all based on love, right? God loves you. He wants you to love him back. Doesn't need your love, but he wants your love. But love, by definition, must be voluntary. The moment he would force it, he would know he's forcing it, and he would know your response is not really love because he forced it. So he is hiding himself behind creation, because if he ever revealed himself, he is so awesome, we'd all instinctively fall on our face and worship him. And he wouldn't know if you're worshiping him just because he's awesome or if you're worshiping him because you really love him. I tell my son, I said, there's a billionaire son. He goes to college driving his fancy Jaguar. He got all those fancy clothes. And every girl's going to want to get to meet him, right? And he's not going to know if they're going to really love him for him or if they're loving him because of all of his stuff. So what if he lays aside all that wealth and he comes to earth holes in his jeans and really poor, maybe driving up with some clunker car, and all the uppity girls are going to ignore him. But then he meets somebody and they like studying together in the library and they fall in love. And then he says, hey, I want to take you back to meet my dad. And they're like driving up to this mansion. He's like, whoa. So Jesus laid aside all of his divinity, came to earth humble as a man. So why? So that the only ones that would love him are the ones that love him for him, right? And so Jesus Christ made us kings and priests unto the Father. And so he's the King of Kings, and we get this choice of voluntarily casting our crowns before him. So the last thought is, if the people are the king, who are the counselors to the king? And I know I'm over time. I apologize. I'll try to. The Roman Empire became Christian with Constantine in 313 AD. Now up to 379 AD, there's a Christian Roman emperor named Theodosius. He's Christian. He's going to church in Milan, Italy, and the pastor is St. Ambrose, a bishop. Could you imagine being Ambrose and having the emperor in your church on Sunday? Guess what? That is exactly what we have in America. The majority of the people in America identify themselves as Christian. The people are the king. The majority of the people are Christian. They go to church or they watch online, but they look up to their pastors. And so the pastors, in a sense, are counselors to the king. Right. Now, in 1965, the country was 69% Protestant, 24% Catholic, 3% Jewish. So 96% believed in the Bible, but it's been going down, 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 down. But we still have 65% of the country that identify as Christian. And so the people are the king. The majority of the people are Christian, and they're looking up to their pastors. And there's two kinds of pastors. One tells the king to stay asleep, and the other tells the king to wake up. If you saw the movie The Lord of the Rings, I love this scene. It's a King Theoden. He has a spell cast on him. He's decrepit. He's got this. And there's two counselors in the scene. One is this greasy, ugly guy named Wormtongue, and he's telling the king to stay asleep. Don't wake up. Don't get involved. Yeah, your country's going down the drain, but just sleep a little longer, and it's all going to be over. And there's another counselor to the king, and his name is Gandalf. And he, comes in, and he, casts the devil out of the king. And right before your eyes, the king starts to wake up, and he looks around, and he says, "Dark have been my dreams of late." It's like, yeah, you've been out of it with this spell cast on you, all these counselors telling you to go to sleep and just worry about your own relationship with God and forget the country you're going to hand on to your kids. And so this pastor's job is to wake up the king. The king is sitting in the pew, right? And so you have the two type of pastors. One tells the king to go to sleep, and another set of pastors, like Pastor Jack Hibbs, throws ice water on their congregation and says, "Wake up! You don't just have the right to vote in America. You're going to be held accountable to God for what happens in America." So people say, the most important thing is to bring people to Christ. I agree with you. But the second most important thing is to preserve the freedom to do the most important thing. If you're really convinced the gospel is the answer, you're going to be involved wanting to keep the churches open so you can preach the gospel. Martin Luther King Jr. says, "The church is the conscience of the state." So in times of crises, people turn to Christ. We're facing a crisis. You know, there's always been crises in world history, and the crisis is an opportunity for you to show whose side you're on, right? It's sort of like you witness with your life. And so you can be part of the problem, ignore the problem, or try to bring God's love to a hurting and dying world. God loves you, and or you stand up for righteousness or defend the defenseless. We get through this crisis, there'll be another one. We get through that crisis, there'll be another one. So part of it is we want to turn things around, but the other part of it is God is looking at you to see how you respond. Right. I keep thinking of that thought where Peter denied Christ to who? Some little girl that was around the fire. I mean, he thought it was going to be this big stand in front of these important people, and it was this girl saying, "Hey, you were with Jesus. I saw you in there." He's like, it's like a fly around his face, like, "Get out of here. Get out of my face. I don't know the guy. I don't know the guy." But Jesus knew that he was denying him. Right? And so we go through situations where the Lord is watching. And I tell people, it's like a guy, that shows his wife he loves her through his words and his actions. So in times of crisis, people turn to Christ, and it's in times of crisis that leaders rise up. So, someday you'll be dead. It's a nice way to end a Sunday morning talk. But you're going to be in heaven because you believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay for all your sins. Right? And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, with no less days to sing his praise than when we just begun, imagine you've been in heaven 10,000 years. Amen. You're walking the streets of gold. Maybe you meet Moses. That'd be pretty cool. And maybe Moses will invite you over to his place. I don't know what it's like in heaven, but Jesus did say, "In my Father's house there are many mansions." I bet Moses will have a pretty nice place. He'll probably have one of those big fireplaces where the logs don't burn up. Get it? The burning bush in the wilderness didn't burn up, and the logs in the fire. I heard one preacher say, "In heaven, you'll travel as fast as you think, and I'll probably show up late." My wife will say, "Where were you?" I said, "I was thinking about something else." But imagine being there in Moses' living room, and maybe he's got a big living room like tonight. Maybe he's sitting right in front of you, and after the small talk's over, you reach over, tap him on the shoulder, say, "Moses, tell us the story again. I read the book. I even saw the movie." But here you are in person, The room will get quiet. Moses will stand up and he'll say, I was 80 years old. And Pharaoh, the most powerful military leader in the world, was threatening us. He was charging in at us with these chariots and these swords. And we were totally unarmed. And I just stood there with my staff and I said, God, use me to deliver your people. And the waves came in and swallowed Pharaoh's chariots. We're going to say, wow. Then we're going to look around the room and see David. Say, David, tell us your story. The room will get quiet. David will stand up and he'll say, I was just a teenager. And this thug, Goliath, was mocking our God, making fun of our faith. And these grown-ups were too chicken and scared to do anything. And I said, enough of that. Took my little sling, went out there and hit him in the head, took his own sword and chopped his head off. And one by one, all these saints are going to tell their stories. It's going to be exciting. And then everyone in the room is going to look at you. Say, you, tell us your story. What did you do when it was your turn to be on earth? What were they saying about God in your country? What did you do when the whole world was against you? What did you do when it looked threatening, when they were threatening to destroy you? What did you do? And they're all sitting on the edge of their seats. What are you going to say? Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. You know, I'd hate for any of us to be up there and for Jesus to walk in the room. And they have there a big screen and him showing all kinds of great things happen, people coming to the Lord and miracles, and him saying, this is what I had planned for you to do, but you just didn't have enough faith. And you look back at your life and you see that mountain that held you back was this little anthill. The fear of man, what people were going to say, I let that little anthill keep me back from doing all this great stuff for the Lord, and you can't go back to earth and do anything else for the Lord because you're already in heaven because you believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay for all your sins. But guess what? We're still on the earth. We still have breath in our lungs. We still have feet that trod the soil. You still can do those things you'll be known for forever. You know, it's like a basketball game, and Jesus is the coach, and you're on the bench, and he comes up to you, and he slaps you on the back, and he says, okay, it's your turn. Get in the game. And you're like, but coach, they're playing really tough out there. Yeah, I know. It's your turn. Get in the game. It's like, but look, somebody just got knocked down, coach. He goes, yeah, you're 7 feet tall. They are 4 feet tall. You can do this. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. God bless you. Thank you.